1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." I love this verse. I actually wrote a 55-page exegesis paper in seminary on verses 1 through 8, 1 Thessalonians 4. It is a profound passage. But this particular verse answers a question that's often asked. What is God's will for my life? And when that question is asked, what most people want to know is, what job does God want me to take? What school would the Lord have me go to? Who should I marry? How should I plan for retirement? Where should I go on my next vacation? And questions like that. And listen, those are important questions to be sure. But sometimes, oftentimes, there's simply no direct command in Scripture that's going to provide us an answer to those kinds of questions. It's not always apparent to us what God would have us do in those things. And we're called to simply gather all the information we can, apply the principles of Scripture, and use our sanctified wisdom. I say that because we mustn't miss the power of the Apostle Paul's exhortation here. Because he's telling the church point blank, this is God's will for your life. Don't need to ask it. This is it. Your sanctification. That's God's will for your life. Your sanctification. Now we know sanctification is a work of God's grace in us. It grows us in holiness by strengthening us more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Put more simply, sanctification is God working in us to make us more like Jesus. That's sanctification, and it's God's will for your life. And then the very next thing that Paul tells the church in verse 3 concerning their sanctification is to abstain from sexual immorality. I want to take a moment, just a moment, not a 53-page moment, but just a moment to zero in on two words. The first is the word abstain. I trust it's a word we're all familiar with. We know what abstinence means. But in the original language, the full meaning is much richer and perhaps more nuanced than we realize. To abstain means to keep something at a tremendous distance. It was a word sometimes used in ancient Greece to speak of a ship that was so far from the shore, you'd look out and you couldn't even properly estimate the distance to that ship. And what that meant is that if one of your enemy's warships was that far out, for the time being, you know it had no power to hurt you. So when we abstain from something, it means that we keep it so far from us that we can't even make it out. It's so far from us that it doesn't have the potential to hurt us or influence us. And the next word I want to zero in on is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. Now, if you're wondering, I do recognize that that's two words in English. But in Greek, it's one word. Porneia. Porneia. And having said that, I'm glad the New King James translates it this way, as sexual immorality. Because the idea that Paul's conveying here with the choice of this word is any sexual sin, any illicit sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Now let's just put this together. This is God's will for your life. Your sanctification. And the first thing we're told about your sanctification is to abstain from sexual immorality. That is, you keep all godless expressions of sexuality so far from you that they don't have an opportunity to influence you. But how will you respond when a culture of promiscuity and perversity seems to be thrust upon you. And it's all around you. You seem immersed in it, even though you don't wish to be. How will you respond in that case? Well, I suspect if we wanted a case study to provide us an answer to that question, how do we respond to a culture filled with promiscuity and perversity and thrust upon us, that there's no greater case study than the one we find in Genesis 39. Genesis 39. Let's ask the Lord to prepare us as we are ready to study His Word. Let's pray. God in heaven, speak to Your people this evening in power and in truth. Your Word is truth. Lord, grant Your servant clear speech, clear thinking. And we pray as we hear the Word read and proclaimed, we would receive it as the very Word of God. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 39. Genesis 39. We'll read the whole chapter. Genesis 39. We're going to read the chapter, but we won't touch on the last few verses until next week. But I'll go ahead and read them this week. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the true and living Word of God. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all things he has to my hand. There's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Now, since the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may He bless it to our hearts this evening, brothers and sisters. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're now in the final section of the book of Genesis. And we've learned that chapters 37 through 50 are primarily concerned with the life of Joseph. He's the man through which God intends to accomplish His redemptive purposes. And this portion of Genesis is important. Chapters 37 through 50 as a large meta-narrative is important because it conveys a couple important pieces of information to God's people. First, it explains how it is that God's people are going to end up in Egypt. And second, how it is that God initially fulfilled His promise to Abraham to make him a great nation that's too numerous to count. But last week, Moses drew our attention away from Joseph, didn't he? And the spotlight was shined upon Judah. And what we saw wasn't a very attractive picture. Judah had separated himself from his brothers and hence from his covenantal heritage. He surrounded himself with pagan friends and immersed himself in pagan culture. Two of his sons were so wicked that the Lord struck them dead. And we learned that Judah was not only a liar, he apparently had no control over his sexual appetites. And through a twisted series of events, he had an incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Now, of course, as New Testament believers, we know that it's through the family line of Judah, that wretched man, that the Messiah will come. But as we read that account from a purely human perspective, because of Judah's wickedness, it appeared as though the family line was going to be broken. But in a demonstration of the sheer greatness and power of God, He advanced the covenant seed through all that messiness, through all that wickedness, through all that sin. He advanced the covenant seed through which the Lord would be born. And now as we move forward this evening, the account of Judah provides us a backdrop for the Joseph narrative. And Judah's unbridled lust and his desire to satisfy that lust stand as a stark contrast to Joseph, who will flee sexual temptation. So the first thing we're going to see this evening is Joseph's meteoric rise. Joseph's meteoric rise in verses 1 through 6. Now we know that Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. Interestingly enough, it was Judah who had the idea to sell Joseph to the Midianites rather than murder him. And verse 1 tells us, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So Joseph's in Egypt, perhaps on a slave block, ready to be sold, and he catches the eye of Potiphar. And let me just remind you of this. This entire section of Genesis forces us in the most marvelous ways to see the intricacies of the way God's providence works. I mean, why did Potiphar notice Joseph? Why did he stand out to Potiphar? Perhaps because of his youthful vigor. I mean, he would have been somewhere between 17 and 18 years old. But at the same time, we should remember that Potiphar was a very rich and influential man. In fact, his name literally means, Potiphar means, he whom Ra, the sun god, sends. He was the captain of the guard. He served as a member of Pharaoh's royal court. So, Potiphar could have purchased any slave that he wanted. But he chose Joseph. Perhaps because he was young and strong. And since it's highly unlikely that Joseph spoke the language, we have to assume he was initially purchased to be a field slave, to be an outdoor slave. But something about Joseph, perhaps his ability to even learn the Egyptian language, or some other giftedness, became apparent to Potiphar. And he promotes him. He brings him from an outdoor slave to be an indoor slave. And that was no small honor. But things continued to advance. Before long, Joseph was managing all of Potiphar's domestic affairs. And Potiphar's estate was growing by leaps and bounds under Joseph's management. And a side note about Joseph, he must have been a man who exuded great integrity, personal integrity, because the Egyptian captain entrusted everything he had to this slave. Everything. No questions asked. He put it under his control. Verse 6 is really indicating that he didn't even give a double check to the books. He wasn't even worried about Joseph making an accounting error. He trusted him that thoroughly and that fully. Wow. Now let me say what's patently obvious. Joseph was a really gifted guy. It's hard to comprehend the level of his giftedness in administration and management. I mean, he's successful in Potiphar's house. He's going to be incredibly successful when he's thrown into the prison and becomes a manager of the prison. And at the ripe old age of 30, he's going to become the prime minister of Egypt. Second in command, second only to Pharaoh. And Egypt was the superpower of the day. So it's an understatement to say that he was a capable guy. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, ultimately, the source of Joseph's success was the presence of the Lord blessing and preserving him. That's the basis of his success. Look at verse 2. It says the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And then verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 5. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And down in verses 21 and 23, when Joseph is in prison, we're going to see that that again is the source and the basis of his blessing. The Lord was with Joseph. And here's the thing. Most of you likely know this. When you're reading through your Bible and you come to the name Lord, and it's in all capitals, it means that it's the covenant name of God. The name He uses to speak of His intimate relationship with His people by way of covenants, the name of Jehovah or Yahweh. And in this chapter, God's covenant name is used 8 times. 8 times. The Lord is with Joseph. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is with Joseph. Think about it. After Joseph was sold into slavery and lands in a foreign place, away from his dear and beloved father and everything that was familiar to him, the covenant God of Israel was with him, at work through him, to bring his covenant promises to fruition. Again, we see a contrast here between Judah and Joseph, don't we? Remember what Judah did? He departed from his brothers. He wanted to go away from where God's covenant promises resided. Joseph was sold into slavery, and God was with him there. It's worth mentioning, at this point in human history, Egypt was the center of world culture. It was filled with magnificent architecture. It's almost a certainty that as Joseph was on the slave train, he would have seen some of the pyramids that had just been built. The Nile Delta provided a rich source of food and commerce for the Egyptians. One of the reasons they were such a prosperous culture at this point in history is because they simply had no natural enemies. And Egypt had lots and lots and lots of gods. Just mention a couple of them. There was Nut, the sky goddess. There was Thoth, the god of learning. There were three air gods, Shu, Geb, and Nu. And Ra was the sun god and considered to be their preeminent god. And many Egyptians believe that Ra was in some way incarnate in the Pharaoh. And in this pluralistic culture with the multiplicity of gods all around this young man who's 17 or 18 years old, Joseph knows that his success and his blessing came from the one true God, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. These blessings came from Yahweh. There's something really important to see here that we might miss if we don't read the text carefully. But Jesus did... Joseph didn't privatize his religion. He didn't privatize his religion. He made his faith in Yahweh clearly known to Potiphar and those within his house. Look again at verse 3. And his master saw... His master's Potiphar. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. The only way Potiphar would have known that it was Yahweh who was blessing Joseph is if Joseph had told him. This is not a generic name for God. Even Potiphar recognizes it was Joseph's covenant-keeping God as the source of his blessing. And clearly, Joseph had made that known. And we have to know, don't we, brothers and sisters? For Potiphar to know this and to be able to articulate this, this couldn't have been a one-time conversation that Joseph had with Potiphar. The faithfulness of God must have been something he regularly spoke about within Potiphar's house and to Potiphar himself. Because now you've got this man who the text sort of presents to us as Mr. Egypt, acknowledging that the source of the blessing within his house is none other than the covenant God of Israel. That challenges us, doesn't it? In terms of our witness for the Lord, to be bold in the way we proclaim Jesus Christ to those around us. A 17-year-old boy sold into slavery hundreds of miles from home, had to teach himself the language and saw fit to communicate who Jehovah was, who Yahweh was to this Egyptian. Now, this is going to become really important as we consider the way that Joseph resists sexual temptation. And this actually begins to give us some serious insight into Joseph's motives and why he so forcefully spurns the advances of Miss Potiphar. Joseph had borne witness to Yahweh's goodness. He professed it. He lived it. And to participate in the gross sin of adultery would have besmirched his God and his testimony that he had shared about God. And that's what's going to motivate Joseph to stand up. And before we move on to Joseph's temptation, something I want to add. I suspect that of all the Old Testament narratives and all the Old Testament stories, the Joseph story is one that we're all drawn to. We all know it. We like to read it. And one of the reasons I think we gravitate to it as believers, as New Testament believers, is because we see so many hints of the life of Jesus and the life of Joseph. As I studied this passage this past week, one of the things that kept coming to mind were the words that were written in Luke 2:52 about the Lord Jesus. It says there, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And really, that's what we see with Joseph, isn't it? I mean, the blessing of God is upon him, and he's increasing in wisdom and ability and stature among God and among men. Well, let's move on to Joseph's temptation. Joseph's temptation in verses 6 through 10. Although it should be taken as a positive comment, because we know how the story unfolds, there's something very ominous sounding in the final part of verse 6. "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." Now, there's no doubt that Joseph had come from a great gene pool. In fact, similar language was used about his mother. Listen to Genesis 29:17. "Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance." Same language. So good looks were a family trait. And again, you know, that's not a bad thing. It's been a struggle for me all my life, but it's not a bad thing. But it's like most gifts. The greater the giftedness, the greater the responsibility. And that's about to unfold for Jacob. And this really comes at an interesting point in the flow of the narrative, doesn't it? I mean, we know what Joseph's been through with his rotten brothers, wanting to murder him, selling him into slavery. Now he's so far from home. And you know, we're sort of rooting for him to catch a break, aren't we? But we need to be reminded, brothers and sisters, the devil isn't rooting for him. The devil isn't rooting for him. And in this case, the devil will attack this godly young man through Potiphar's wife. Well, J.R.R. Tolkien was right when he said the dislocation of sex instinct is one of the chief symptoms of the fall. And in this passage, Potiphar's wife is consumed with lust. Verse 7 says, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. Lie with me." I have to say, because we know how Joseph will respond, I wonder if sometimes it doesn't dull us to the reality or the intensity that must have been in this temptation. And we shouldn't overlook that. For instance, as I mentioned just a moment ago, Joseph was clearly a healthy young man. He was probably purchased in slavery because he was quite a physical specimen. He's about 17 or 18 years old. You have to think his hormones are in full bloom. I suspect he had a lot of sexual curiosity. That would be normal and not even inappropriate. And of course, there are any number of ways that he could have rationalized that indecent proposal. He could have said, "No one will ever find out. My family's so far away, Dad's never going to get wind of this one." He could have said, "This is just a regular part of culture here in Egypt. They're just different than we Israelites." Of course, I'm not sure. They're sure they're so different than many of Joseph's family. He could have said, "Well, you know, I'm a slave. And this is something that sometimes slaves have to do. I do, after all, belong to Miss Potiphar. And that old Potiphar, he's gone all the time. It's only right his wife would want some affection. There are a million ways Joseph could have rationalized engagement in this sexual sin. But he doesn't. Because in the end, he was more concerned with God's glory than his physical gratification in the moment. And after she abruptly propositions him, "Lie with me," he gives her a lengthy response. It's interesting. In the Hebrew, "lie with me" is two words. His response is 35 words. You know? So she makes this quick, stark, indecent proposal. And he gives a very reasoned response while he's not going to participate in it. He explains to her in the most basic of ways that your husband trusts me. And I don't want to break that trust. He's put everything in his house under my control. In fact, really, everything in his house I can treat as though it's mine. That's how good I have it. The only thing that's not mine, Miss Potiphar, is you. You're not mine. You're his. And to breach this confidence would be a great wickedness. And brothers and sisters, we have to see that. He says this would be a great wickedness. James Montgomery Boyce said that one of the ways the devil works is by telling us that bad things aren't nearly as bad as we think they are. And what he was getting at is that we have a way of labeling things in a way that sounds less severe than they really are. He didn't candy coat what she was promoting. It was pure wickedness. That's what he called it. And let me just simply say, as the covenant people of God, well, we don't want to ever come across as people who are holier than thou. As a community of believers, we have to be willing to say, that's a great wickedness, if it is indeed a great wickedness. And perhaps one of the great wickednesses of our day is the lack of fortitude in God's people making that kind of declaration. And the devil will always sugarcoat great wickedness. I've always marveled that abortion, which is nothing less than the murdering of children, is labeled as being pro-choice. And the recent discussion about the homosexual lifestyle, it's framed in the context of marriage equality. I mean, who could be against marriage equality or against choice? And again, as God's people, we have to be willing to say, that's a great wickedness. Not because we're holier than thou, but because God is holy. And that's how He views it. And the only way any sinner can ever be reconciled to Him is by acknowledging that sin and that wickedness and turning to Him. And you see, that's exactly how Joseph ends his explanation. He says, that's a great wickedness. And it's a sin against God. Because brothers and sisters, all sin is ultimately against God. This is reminiscent, of course, of the language of Psalm 51:4 that says, the psalmist, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah, the psalmist said, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. All sin, brothers and sisters, is ultimately against God. And you see, this connects to our willingness to call it a wickedness. How can we call people to repentance and faith unless we say there's a great wickedness before this holy God that must be repented of? Old Spurgeon wrote something beautiful about Joseph's remarks. He said, while I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought my sin a trifle. But when I knew Him to be my Father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against Him. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good. You see, you can't express this love of God unless you're willing to say that sin is a great wickedness. Well, the devil, the enemy of our soul, brothers and sisters, he is persistent because he desires to drag our God's name through the mud. And since he can't actually do that, he would do it by proxy, by dragging our testimony through the mud. And we see him working diligently through Miss Potiphar in verse 10. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. She was in his face. She was in his face, propositioning him constantly. The temptation was ever present. And brothers and sisters, he didn't give in. And as I said, we read this story of Joseph, and we're given these wonderful little glimpses of the greatness of the Lord Jesus, who would eventually come through the tribes of Israel. And I was mindful this week as I was thinking about the way in which Joseph resisted temptation, of the language we find in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. It says, therefore, in all things, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, I believe God actually gave Joseph almost supernatural power to overcome this temptation, precisely to point us to Jesus, because he's the one who would ultimately overcome temptation fully for us. You know, sometimes people say, yeah, but Jesus was perfect and he was God. So he faced temptation, brothers and sisters, in a way that we can't fathom, for the very reason that he never did give in. You know how long I can give in to temptation? Until I sin. That's as far as my resolve goes, and then I sin. Jesus didn't give in. He kept fighting it and kept fighting it and kept fighting it and never gave in, so he could offer himself as the unblemished Lamb of God, slain for the people of God. Well, I'm going to stop at this point rather than moving into the next section, because in the very next section we're going to see that Joseph is framed. And I have 16 pages of notes here, and I don't want to do it in 3 minutes. So we're going to stop and pick up at verse 11 next week. As you know, it's something we do, give you an opportunity to ask any questions you might have of the text. So I'll give you that opportunity now, and we will come back and we'll pick up next week at verse 11.